You're turning your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1253 of the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. We're really looking at verse 16, but I want to give you a little context. We'll read verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word for you. Gives careful attention to it. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a word of encouragement to us as your people. Would you cause us to take it to heart and to put it into practice and bless us by it, we pray. Send your spirit. Enlighten us in areas of continued rebellion and opportunities for new obedience, and teach us more about our salvation and about our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm continuing an occasional study, as I have opportunity, on the one another commands of Scripture. We started quite a few months ago. This is the sixth of the one another commands. It's actually a continuation of one I did in August when we began looking at this particular verse, but I wanted to continue looking specifically at the end of the verse. I spent most of the time speaking about letting the word dwell richly in that particular sermon. I wanted to look this time at how that is fulfilled in the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are saved individually. We come to Christ as individuals. We don't ride on our parents' coattails into the kingdom. We don't make it into the kingdom because of our family, our grandparents, our aunts and uncles, our own parents, our brothers and sisters. But we are saved into the church. We're saved into the body of Christ. We are made one in him. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We partake in one meal, one sacramental meal. We have one hope. We have one destination as his people, to be in his presence together forever. This binds us together. It makes us mutually accountable to one another, and the Lord holds us in that accountability. And it is amazing, if you survey the New Testament, these one another commands, they're given over 60 times. And if you're a little more liberal and you don't just look for the term one another, it's probably over 75 times. There are at least 40, if not more, unique one another commands. Let me just read a few of them. Be at peace with one another. Wash one another's feet. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Wait for each other. Have equal concern for each other, serve one another in love, carry one another's burdens, be patient with one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive one another. Here we find speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, submit to one another, do not lie to one another, teach, admonish, encourage, build up, spur on, do not slander, do not grumble, confess your sins, pray for each other, and the list goes on and on. Do you get the impression that the Lord wants us to care for one another in a wide variety of ways, to have our lives knit together? So as we study these things occasionally, they're just one small facet. Each one of these is one small facet of our life together. This particular one, and let's look at the context here back in Colossians chapter 3. It's really a corporate context. All the verbs and most of the nouns are second person plural. It's good old Southern stuff, y'all. Y'all do this and y'all do that. Or if you're from the north, you guys or yous guys or yeens. I had some friends that were from western Pennsylvania. They'd said yeens. But it's all of us. And so when you read this about the word dwelling richly in you, it's actually in y'all or among y'all. Now, obviously, that requires it to be in each one of us individually, but it's also speaking about it among us. In fact, that's what moves this verse towards this psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's the way the word is dealt with in a corporate context. We in America tend to privatize our religion. Me and Jesus against the world. And there are wonderful aspects. One particular beloved member that I talked to before the service told me how much a particular song we sang yesterday in a funeral, which is a very private song, it's a very personalized song, it's called In the Garden, how much that meant to her and had ministered to her soul. That speaking of her personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how what he means, and she explained it to me because she spends 2 hours in the morning in quiet times with the Lord and reading devotionals and reading broadly in the scriptures and reading Proverbs and Psalms. And then at night, she has her own routine that takes her quite a bit of time to get to bed at night. And those are sweet times with her Lord. And there is nothing wrong at all. I'm not speaking against those at all. But in Scripture, most of what's said in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament and much in the New Testament, is speaking about our corporate Christianity when we gather together, especially on the Lord's Day. When we come for, as one of my friends likes to call it, the command performance. Do you see it that way? You come here not to just to pull out your seat and assess Rick's sermon, how good he did on this and that, or Robert's tonight, or some other. You know, I think some people come to church with that agenda, but let's see how well he does today and how much I learn. It's good to learn from the sermons. It's good to be fed. But we call this worship. And we're gathering together to offer something as God's people to him. We're putting all of our hearts and minds together, and we're lifting it up to the Lord. And that involves every aspect. It is the way you listen to sermons. It's the way that the pastor prepares the sermons. But it's especially as we offer them up as one to the Lord. And we do this in response to being saved. It's the work of the Spirit in us individually, but especially among us corporately. And so that's why it's important that you're here. Forsaking not the assembly of selves, is, you know, we tend to think of that as impersonal. Well, I'll miss out. Yes, well, you also will miss you, your voice, your encouragement, your presence with us as we ascend the mountain of the Lord, as it were, week by week. And the Lord, of course, notices. He wants you in his house. He set aside a day that you might spend it with him. We've looked at this particular verse, looking at the teaching and admonishing the letting the word dwell richly in you. Let me just remind you how richly the word can dwell both in us personally and in us, among us corporately. Let me just list 10 things for you relatively quickly if you want to write these down or take note of them. Nothing deep in one sense, but just sense the breadth of this, how the word can minister to you and can be ministered. One is we need to be reading the word regularly, broadly, regularly, rereading it. Listen to the word. The word was meant to be read, and so listen to it. Read it out loud to yourself. Read it in your family. Study the word, number 3. Study in the context, the literature, the original audience, the application. What does it teach us about the themes of the Bible? How does it develop the different major themes of the Bible? Number four, memorize the word. Hide it in your heart that the Spirit has it for use. We need to be memorizing. And part of what we do here, we do repeat things here, so you're memorizing things. Sometimes you don't even know you're memorizing things because we're doing them regularly here, but you're memorizing things. How many of you now, I don't need to raise your hand, how many can say the Nicene Creed when you couldn't say it a few years ago because we do it pretty regularly now? I see many out there that are reciting it without having to look down anymore. Now, that's not Scripture, but it comes from Scripture. And there's other places that we do together, so not only privately but corporately. Meditating upon the Word. Closely akin to study, but more reflection, especially a personal application, corporate application. Praying the Word. Saturate your prayers with the Scriptures. You can be sure that those are good words if you're using them well, to pray them back to God. Pray the promises back to God. Sing the Word. And we'll talk about that a lot tonight. Share the Word. Tell others about the Word. More formally, teach the Word as you have opportunity. You will gain more from it than the students will. All that teach know that you learn far more in your preparation. So teach the Word. And finally, and certainly not last, obey the Word. Keep the Word of God. If you want to really know it, you have to be willing to put it into practice in your life, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. Let it hem you in some places where you're running too free. Let it open you to new areas of service and responsibility. Those are just 10 areas where you can we individually and corporately can dwell richly in God's Word. Well, what's the fruit of that then? If we look at the verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, for years I read that and I couldn't put it together. What is he trying to say? Is this what we do in the hallways to one another? Most of you do not want me to sing to you, probably. At least not by myself. So is this, you know, am I supposed to pull you aside and sing you a psalm or a hymn? Well, again, better than the English, the Greek does help us here. This is corporate. Y'all do. It's perfectly fine to sing in your house, to sing in your shower, to sing to yourself. I like to sing. Maybe people don't like to listen, but I like to sing. I remember one of my professors scolded all of us as seminarians because he said he noted a distinct lack of singing on the seminary campus. And he said if anyone should have their hearts full of the Lord's song at seminary students, you're getting to study God's word and read it, and it should be flowing out of our mouths all the time in songs to the Lord. And he chastised us for having too much of our own wisdom and not enough of God's wisdom upon our lips as we walked around campus and as we went through life. Paul here turns out to be a musical director or a singing instructor. I got some of this from Sinclair Ferguson, preached a sermon on this particular topic, and he noted this. That he says Paul's instructions in singing, I think is what he called his sermon. We note that Paul was a singer himself. You remember that, in fact, he was singing to the Lord so regularly that he was singing to the Lord at midnight after he'd been beat almost to a pulp in shackles in a dark and dank prison. He and Silas are praising the Lord at midnight and singing psalms and hymns to the Lord in Philippi. And the Lord sees, even in the darkness, and he shakes the prison so the doors fly open. And the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul tells him not to harm himself, that they're all there. And we have one of the great quotes in Scripture that's helpful to all of us. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house. And that resulted from Paul instructing this man by singing. By singing hymns and psalms to him at midnight. And you know, if he's doing it at midnight, he's doing it at midday and in the afternoons. And Paul's life was filled with hymn singing. The Lord Jesus' life was filled with hymn singing and psalm singing We know in the upper room it says they sang a psalm before they departed. And in fact, the tradition is you would sing the Hallel, the psalms of praise. And there's six of them. And the regular routine, and of course, approaching Jerusalem for the feast, they would sing the psalms of ascent. And it must certainly be the case that the Lord Jesus knew every psalm by heart and probably sang them to himself and others. Psalm singing has been the tradition of the church of the Lord Jesus in the main for really 3,000 years. It's only really in the last century, century and a half, that psalms have fallen out of favor with the church. The Psalter has been the hymn book of the church through the ages. There have been other hymns added. We can see, if you survey our hymnal, you'll see hymns from as early as the 3rd century, maybe even some from the 2nd century, from the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, 8th, really from then on, and certainly after the Reformation, many, many hymns. But the Psalter was primarily the songbook of the church. Why is that? Think about what's being encouraged here. Paul is saying that you're to encourage one another, you're to teach and admonish one another. Well, what's the standard for doing any teaching in the church, any admonishing in the church? Remember, the word admonish, we don't use that very much. Admonish is the word noutheo in the Greek, and many of you are familiar with noutheic counseling. It means to mildly rebuke and instruct, to correct. That's what parents are to do to children. They're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition, that's that word noutheo, of the Lord. And we're to do this with one another. We're to, you see someone that's veering a little bit off the path, and you're a rebuke would be when somebody's 180 degrees or 160 degrees off course. But if somebody's 10 or 20 degrees off course and starting to veer in the wrong direction, you admonish them. Say, you know, brother or sister, this is the way we should go. Well, what is always our standard when we do that to one another? Is it just your best ideas? Do we instruct each other, or should we instruct each other from just our own ideas about how things go? Well, there's many people that do that. But in the church of the Lord Jesus, especially in the gathered assembly, we instruct each other, we admonish each other with the Word of God. And you can be then absolutely sure that you're not constraining their conscience. You're not binding them to your own ideas. You know, I'm sure there's probably some church where they tell you that you ought to hop on one foot to please the Lord. Or come in wearing some type of clothing. Or all kind of people have all kind of ideas what pleases the Lord. Where do we find out what pleases our Lord? In His Word. And specifically in the worship service, much of it for the last 3,000 years has been found in the Psalter. But why is it that the church isn't singing psalms anymore? Now, we sang one tonight. We sang part of one tonight. We sang a metrical version of a psalm. Why is it? Well, frankly, they're hard. Or at least many of them are. They take some effort. They're not light ditty tunes. And they're not light ditty lines. You can reflect on a psalm for hours. In fact, days, months and years, and extract more out of it. And so we tend to fall towards the lowest common denominator, the easier. And so hymns tend to replace psalms, and then ditties tend to replace hymns, and then we just have chorus lines. So that one person joked that in some churches what they have is what they call 6-4-2 worship, 6 words, 4 chords, 2 hours. And there's not much content. The Psalter is rich in content. Luther called it the Bible in miniature, that every doctrine that you want to find is there. One of the questions is always asked of candidates for licensure or for the ministry is, what psalms speak of Christ? And the answer is all of them. Although it's much easier, we generally ask them to tell us the ones that are a little bit easier to see Christ, but they all speak in one way or another about Christ. And so you can learn of your Lord Jesus By studying the Psalms. And so as we admonish one another and teach one another with the Psalms, we're built up in our faith. One of the problems is with much of current and even past hymnody and songs that are sung, there's not much depth to them. So as long as things are going fine, you're kind of light and airy and you kind of bounce along and everything's really nice, and that's the kind of hymns you have. Well, I'm so happy in Jesus. And we are happy in Jesus. And there are psalms that speak of our happiness in Jesus. But there are also psalms that help us when we're perplexed. We have no idea what the Lord's doing in our life. When we're crushed. When we've experienced great loss. When our body is giving away. When our hair is turning gray or falling out. When our strength is gone. When all our plans that we thought were going well all of a sudden fall apart all at once. There are psalms that deal with each one of those things. The Lord put David through many of those situations for you, for him, but also for you, so that he would write a psalm for you. Not only for you, but for all your brothers and sisters. And we learn to sing those to one another, that we might be rich. And so Paul instructs us on, or answers basically four questions. Because not only is he, as we noted, he's a singer, singing at midnight, a songwriter, there's at least three or four hymns that either he wrote or took up. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, 1 Timothy 3, 16. And if either Paul wrote Hebrews, probably didn't, but probably was a student of Paul, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. All are generally agreed upon that were hymns or songs that the early church used that were incorporated into his writing or that he wrote. But here Paul teaches us about singing. First of all, as we've already started to know, what should we sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now the first question that comes up in modern exegesis is that talking about three types of psalms? Because if you look at the headings of the psalms, you'll find some call a song to the Lord, a hymn to the Lord. And, of course, many are psalms to the Lord. So many through the last 2,000 years have asserted that those are just three different categories of psalms. Many modern exegetes think it's broader than that, and I happen to be one of those, that it's speaking more broadly than just the Psalter. Although primarily songs in Scripture are songs that are biblically grounded, that are psalm-like. And you notice what the difference between a good hymn is and some of the more modern, easier things to sing. What's the difference? In most of them, not all of them, but in most of them. Good hymns have depth of thought, conciseness. The words are they're written by good poets who can take scriptural truth and compact it down into a few words, but have a great amount of content. They use a lot of biblical language. One of the ones I like was written long ago is, "O light that knew no dawn." Now, what light is that? Of course, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. That particular hymn was written during the conflict, during the Athanasian conflict over what was the heritage of Christ. And the hymn writer asserts, "The light that knew no dawn." There was no beginning to Christ. He was from the Father from the beginning. And so here's a hymn that came into the church 16, 17 centuries ago to answer a contemporary theological issue that the church might sing together. Our Christ has existed for all times, has never come into being. He always has been. I know for myself, I sang, growing up in a Lutheran church, I sang A Mighty Fortress quite often, and the term Lord Sabaoth is in there. And I thought, well, that's kind of a funny way to spell Sabbath. I hope most of you know that Sabaoth is not Sabbath. It's not a misspelling of the word Sabbath. It's the term. So it's really a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means host. So the Lord of hosts. That's when you sing Lord Sabaoth, you're saying Lord of the armies of heaven, or even armies of heaven and earth. And so our dwelling richly in the scriptures informs our singing. And we do sing some things that are easy to understand, but we ought to sing some things that are hard to understand. It may take you a while to understand some of the things, and you ought to get something new out of hymns and psalms that we sing, and songs that are written to the Lord. So I believe that primarily what we're talking about here are all both the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs are tied closely to Scripture, and they develop thoughts. You notice another thing that you see that where the hymn is like a good hymn is like a good psalm, that there's a thought that's developed through. Now, we tend to develop things in the West in a linear fashion. The Psalter doesn't always develop. Sometimes it's chiastic. Sometimes the important thing's in the middle. But that's not the way we think so much in the West. They thought more like that in the East. Sometimes there's repetition. Well, repetition is good. One of the Psalms, Psalm 136, repeats a phrase over and over for the chesed, for the covenant faithfulness of God, lasts forever. And it's over and over. And now there's a development of the other verses, develop thoughts about God's provision in the Exodus and in the wilderness years and coming into the promised land and for the future. But every other phrase is God's covenant faithfulness lasts forever. And so we need to hear that. We need to believe that. And so that's why it's repeated. It's not just something to make it easy for us. It's in there for a reason, that we would understand the truth that his faithfulness never fails. Even when we're tested sorely, even when we're going through hard affliction and as it were the wilderness years. The Lord, we noted, sang these psalms also. And you know they were old to him when he sang them? Many of them were, the oldest one was 1,500 years old when he sang it. That's the psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. Others written by David were 1,000 years old. The newest ones were several hundred years old when he sang them. So the old stuff was even old when Jesus walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. But the old things are often the good things. Not just because they're old, but in this case because they came from the Lord by his hand. The second question, the first question is, what should we sing? We should sing the scriptures. Somebody said about our church, about any good church, that they bleed Bible. If you prick us, we bleed Bible. Why? Because it's the only thing that informs us about our Lord. It's the only truth that we have. Now, it can inform us about the general revelation so we can receive it and use it properly, but only it is given by special revelation, God preserved by his Spirit, opened to our hearts and minds by that same Spirit so we can understand it. Only it is what we should use to teach and admonish one another. And so we should make sure that everything we sing in God's house is in accordance with God's word. The psalm, hymns that are written, and spiritual songs, all should be written from God's word, telling God's truth, exalting him, teaching us about ourselves and our responsibilities, our great privileges and promises and all those things. Second question is, well, how can we be helped in this singing? Is it mostly emotional singing? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14:15. I pray with the spirit, I also pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I also sing with the mind. Now, it's good to be emotional. There are good reasons for us to be thankful, to sometimes to be teary-eyed, to be overjoyed. But Paul is pressing us here that we sing with the understanding, with our mind, that we understand what we're doing. We're not saying, we're not doing mindless repetition. We're not just entertaining ourselves because the words could sound familiar and sound nice to the ear and the tune's pleasant. And there's nothing wrong with all those things if they're informing our mind and the understanding. And that, notice that that's the movement here. The word dwells richly among us, so that then we're teaching and admonishing one another out of this richness we have in God's word, among us, among individuals, it's not even just the people that are gathered on any one Sunday. This is the church through time. So we're singing what some of our older brothers and sisters wrote as we sing some of the quality hymns and certainly the Psalms of the Scripture. And so the word is dwelling richly among us and leading us to sing with understanding. And so what assists you in being a good singer in God's church? Well, good music lessons never hurt, but the emphasis here is on that you build yourself up and we build ourselves up as a corporate community in the knowledge of God and good theology and good Bible understanding, that we be well-rounded and grounded in God's word. That's going to lead to good singing. What is the outcome of such singing? Is that we're built up in our faith. We're teaching one another. We're admonishing one another. As you stand here and we sing these hymns together, and it's also important why you prepare some before you come. So you're not, especially if you're not familiar with the hymn, but even if you are, sometimes some of the hymns you need to prepare for are the ones you know the best, because you tend to just sing those without thought. You know, it's possible to say the Lord's Prayer without any thought. It's a wonderful prayer. It's rich and deep, but it's also short and compact, and you can say it in just a few seconds off your tongue and really not think about anything at all. And so we say it every week. Is that bad? No, I think it's good. But does it require you then to concentrate on what you're saying, every phrase, and what it means, and even to do some study between Sundays so that, in fact, your mind is being expanded week by week? And you're not just clicking things off. Check, check, check. We're getting through the service. Oh, we're to the main event. We're to the sermon now. Oh, no. Every part is important. The same thing for our confessions. But here we're concentrating on the songs and the hymns. That you offer them up in yourself with the understanding, with a mind who knows what's going on. And that then leads us to the third question that Paul is trying to answer, that what are we doing when we sing to God? Well, I think there's three audiences from Scripture for the singing. First and foremost, and the one you would probably normally think of, I think, would be that God is our audience. We're singing to Him. That we're singing to please Him. But this particular verse focuses on another aspect, and that is that we're singing to one another. That as we raise these hymns together, we're reinforcing these truths. We're building each other up. In fact, the word here, that let the word of God dwell, is a word about being in a house. You're being built up as God's people by letting the word dwell among us and in us. And especially as we sing to one another using all these different types of hymns, songs, and psalms, they build us up in our faith. Well, why is that? Why doesn't the sermon build us up? Well, yes. What's different about the sermon, though, and the hymn? Well, hopefully you're musing what's taught here, both services, every week. But if you learn the hymns, the psalms, the music, and the words fit together in your mind so that they're almost unforgettable. You know, we have the opportunity to minister to some of our older people that are in their 80s and 90s, and some of them begin to lose their mind because of dementia or Alzheimer's. But you know what they almost never lose? The ability to sing hymns that they know. You can go into the, or either that or creeds that they've heard from the church. Things that they said over and over. But especially if you start playing a little bit of music and sing a little bit of a song, they can join in with you, or at least kind of mouth the words in. There's no sound coming out. Because God has made it so that music and the words of a song combine together, and you can name that tune in two or three notes oftentimes. And it's a great blessing. There's another aspect to it we need to think about too, and that is this. We're to offer the best to God, aren't we? We're to give God our very best. And glorified speech is singing. And glorified noise is music. And so when we come into God's house, we bring him glorified noise, that is good music, and glorified speech, that is singing. We elevate our singing to the highest level we can and then offer it to God as a corporate gift to him, saying, Lord, this is the best we can do to tell of you and your kingdom. These are the best words from your scriptures. These are the best hymns that have been written through the ages that the church offers up. And we're going to offer them up as your people to you. And the third group that I mentioned quickly is a watching world. Sometimes they come in here, sometimes they're walking by. What are those people doing in that place? Oh, they're singing. Why are they singing? They're singing to God. They're singing to Christ. They're singing of the kingdom. And so our songs are an honoring, a worshiping of God, an instructing of one another, and an outreach to the world. It's an important part. Why do we hire a music minister? He's a fine-looking guy. He's got a wonderful family. Because it's an important part of our offering to God week by week. And the elders, I think, rightly put emphasis on this aspect, that it's worth having somebody to help lead us and to train our children, train us, train those that are specially gifted. Let me put a plug in. If you are gifted and gift in singing and music, then you ought to be not only offering it from the congregation, but from the choir. And so I encourage you, if you have those gifts, to see Verlin. And it's work. Singing at two services in the morning is work. But is your Lord worth that? I think he is. Is it helpful to the people of God? It encourages my heart every week when I hear the well-prepared anthems and introits, the well-selected hymns to go with the sermon that fit with the flow of the worship to help instruct us beyond the singing. Sometimes all of what Rick will say, there'll be a couple of phrases. You go, wow, that just captures all that he said. The wonderful things that he said. I can help remember that because that hymn captured it in a few phrases. And then that can help me remember all the other things he said. And it's helpful in our instruction of one another. Finally, the fourth question is, what kind of notes should we use? And I don't mean music here. We should use grace notes. You notice in the text, it says that this particular translation, I don't think it's the best, the most faithful. Towards the end of the verse, it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word there is charis. It's the word grace. Most other translations have grace there. Now, thanksgiving's in here, right below that, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But here, it's grace. Grace undergirds all of this. It's only from a grace-guided heart, a grace-filled heart that we really sing to the Lord. It's only from a grace-filled congregation that we can offer an acceptable sacrifice of praise to God. And Paul's emphasizing that fundamental truth, that it's grace that undergirds our singing. If you know the grace of God, then you fill your mind and your heart, both individually and as a family and as a corporate body. We fill our minds and heart with the Word of God. And so then what's in the heart overflows to the mouth. That's what the Lord Jesus says, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But in this case, it's not just speaking, it's glorified speaking, it's singing. Because he's worth our very best. So it's the grace of Christ in us, individually, corporately, that wells up into an expression of praise. Folks, you've been to other churches. You can tell a lot where a church is just by the way they sing. What they're singing and how they're singing it. And we can kind of tell up here sometimes how you're doing too. Sometimes it's a little flat. I'm not talking musically here. And sometimes it's glorious. And it's not so much that it pleases us, any particular person in this room, but what pleases Christ? You can sing through tears to your Lord. Tears of thankfulness, tears of joy, and tears of sorrow, sadness, and loss. But you offer back to him what he's given to you. And that's what we're doing in worship. He's given us his very best, his son. And he has us week by week to come and offer together a command performance, offering him our very best. So let's prepare our hearts to sing. Why do you come? We've asked this before. Why is it that you come to church? Is it to hear a good sermon? Nothing wrong with that. Especially good if you hear a good sermon. Is it to hear good music? That's good too. To see your friends and your family? That's good too. But the central reason ought to be to offer an acceptable sacrifice of praise to your God. He is worthy. He is worthy of everything we can offer him. And we ought to render the best we can. And the best we can, as Paul says, is centered on Scripture. We offer back to him his words, his thoughts. We tend to mess things up. The Reformation was all about chiseling off the incrustations of almost 1,000 years, probably almost 1,500 years, of man's good ideas about how to improve worship services. And what the Reformers did says, let's chisel it all off and get back to what our Lord instructed us to do, what the early church should have done or did do, but especially what the Scriptures instruct us to do. It took them 60-some years just to chisel the stuff off of the baptismal rite. It didn't happen easily. But now we're starting to see in evangelicalism, we start with a little incrustation. We're starting to add back things that, you know, sound like good ideas at the time. We must ever be biblical in everything we do. Because that way we can ask everyone to participate. We're not binding their conscience. Because we're singing God's word, we're praying God's word, we're preaching God's word. We're giving him glory and praise according to his word. And everybody can freely participate in that. And therefore, let us instruct one another. Let us admonish one another, encourage one another, build one another up with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of God dwelling richly in our hearts. And the wisdom of God guiding us as we go. These are his instructions for us, the one another commands as far as our corporate worship goes. And many other one another commands one-on-one, but this is our corporate worship. Let it be centered around God's word and God's praise and instruction and building up of one another. And we thank him for it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for blessing us even as we bless you. As we come into your house to bless your name, you're still blessing us. And we leave even more blessed than we walked in. We enter the doors to render to you praise and honor and thanksgiving. And we leave the hall satisfied with your presence and your word and your spirit. How we thank you for these great gifts you give to us. Father, help us more and more to be the people you called us to be, to encourage one another with these things, to teach one another. Father, grow us in grace as your people. And even more broadly than this particular body across the world, Father, grow us as your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.